Once again, we're looking into the book of Mark, continuing with chapter 13, and starts with verse 14. Get it right. Beloved congregation, here is God's word. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and the false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Beloved congregation, among many Christians, the Great Tribulation has been the source of much discussion and study. They believe the Great Tribulation to be an event yet to happen, and they have great interest in what will happen during the Great Tribulation. Among some, it is the cause of great fear, for during the Great Tribulation, they have been led to expect the worst to happen. We have no intention to add to the speculation, but rather to strive to understand what Jehovah God's Word says about the Great Tribulation. This afternoon, we're looking at this text in three heads. Number one, the context of the Great Tribulation. Secondly, the cause of the Great Tribulation. And thirdly, the description of the Great Tribulation. Well, if you're up to date, here we go. Here's number one. Mostly about what we talked about 2 weeks ago, but here's the context of the Great Tribulation. And we're now looking again, verses 1 through 3. Now, the previous text had set forth a question that was asked by the disciples. Remember that 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question that the disciples asked and the preceding statement of Jesus that started this long dialogue. Now, this is what Mark wrote in verse 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Remember what we were studying 2 weeks ago, and the disciples asked the question in verse 4. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" In the parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke, the question has been stated as twofold. That is, these things and the end of the world. The disciples thought that it was all one event, for they thought that the temple would last until the end of the world. As we saw at that time, Jesus divided the question into its two proper parts. First, there will be the destruction of the temple, and at a much later time, there will be the end of the world. Secondly, that previous text taught us that there was a pivotal verse. He had looked ahead to verse 30. 30 is Mark here, which the last of where that first thing begins says, quote, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The phrase "this generation" meant that that was the generation in whom Jesus was speaking right there. Both in Matthew and in the Mark account, everything that preceded that pivotal verse was accomplished by 70 AD. Everything after that pivotal verse refers to the second event, that is, the second coming of Jesus and at the end of the world. Thirdly, the previous text taught us that there were several precursors of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now, Jesus said that there would be false Christs. Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said that there would be earthquakes and famines. Remember, we saw that those things were not the end, but only the beginning of birth pangs. Finally, that previous text taught us that there were several signs of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. We are told that there was opposition to the gospel that we considered 2 weeks ago also. More, we are told that there was the spreading of the gospel as we saw in such passages, Acts 2 verse 5, Romans 1 verse 8, Colossians 1 verse 6, and also in Colossians 1 verse 23. Jesus had said that Jerusalem would stand until the gospel had been preached, quote, "for a witness to all the nations." Then that text said that the end would come. That did not mean the end of the world. It meant the end of the temple and the end of the biblical Judaism. And with that, the tribulation would come. So that's the first point. Here's the second point. And the cause now is the great tribulation. And we're finding here in verses 20 and 21, if you're following it. Now, this text identifies the abomination of desolation. This text is more simple and direct than either of the other two parallel passages, as verse 14 says, quote, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Remember that Jesus was still talking to the disciples and speaking of the destruction of the temple. Now, what was the abomination of desolation? Dispensationalism teaches that the man of sin is to be revealed at the end of the world. But our text in Mark indicates that the abomination of desolation has something to do with the armies of Rome. Now, the parallel passages are speaking of the same incident. Why would the Roman armies be called the abomination of desolation? The Roman armies were indeed the abominable thing that made desolate, or that brought desolation. They had images of the emperor on their ensigns of war, and those were objects of worship. The commentator Marcellus Kick quotes the older Jewish historian Josephus in their own book in page 103, says, "So he," talking about Pilate, "introduced Caesar's effigies, which were upon the ensigns, and brought them into the city, whereas our law forbids us. The very making of images, on which account of former procurators were wont to make their entry into the city with such ensigns as had not those ornaments." Now the commentator, Mr. Kick, continues to write in page 104, "The word abomination in Daniel has a defined connection with idolatry. It cannot be denied that the idolatrous ensigns of the Romans fit very well into the biblical significance of the term abomination." Well, I don't know whether we should do it quite here, but I would like to have you, if you want to follow it, turn with me to the book of Daniel. Just to see what we're doing, I'm going to tie back two things. When it comes back here to Matthew, in Matthew, you have a parallel passage here. Where's the parallel passage? With just one place here in Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which has spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, quote, said what you're talking about spoke to Daniel. And this we're talking about here is now in Daniel in chapter 9. I don't want to read to you the thing that ties so closely together. We're going to start here in just verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations, word again, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, notice again, abominations, will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed to pour it out on the one who makes desolate. A little bit back going together. Furthermore, the prophecy that we are talking about once again is in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, was completed, fulfilled. It meant that 70 weeks meant 70 weeks of years. It meant to make atonement for iniquity. It meant to bring in everlasting righteousness. It meant to seal up vision and prophecy. It meant to anoint the holy place. It meant the Messiah would be cut off. It meant the people of the prince would destroy the city and the sanctuary. It meant he, Messiah, would make a covenant. It meant put a stop to sacrifice. It meant a complete destruction. See, the end in this text meant the end of the old dispensation, and it would cease. Judgment has brought on Israel because of her sin. Now, this text tells us about this clear location. Now, the parallel passage in Luke 21, verse 20, put it this way, quote, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounding by enemies, then recognize that your desolation is at hand." This passage refers to the holy city and the holy place, that is, the temple in Jerusalem. But there can be no question but that the prophecy enters on Jerusalem. Once again, this text sets forth a clear warning. Now, this text puts forth verses 14 through 16, quote, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." It is perfectly clear that the point that was being made was that everyone who was aware of what was about to happen, because Jesus had told them, should flee immediately to the hills. Indeed, they should not even take the time to gather anything that they may have thought of as being important or precious. The only hope of escape would be to flee, and to flee immediately. Now, this is what verse 18 and 19 says, quote, "But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will." When you see this sign, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was close at hand. Over and again, you should see they are told to flee. For all this will result in the third point, the description of the great tribulation. And now we're looking at verse 19 through 23. Now, this text clearly indicated that that tribulation had intensity and not its extent of time. Now, this is what verse 19 says, quote, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will." Now, this phrase and its meaning, "such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation." Furthermore, notice this phrase and its meaning, quote, "and never will." This is certainly very intensive and all-inclusive. Now, we must understand the meaning of those phrases. Consider all of the suffering of those various times in the history of the world, and maybe especially in World War II. Remember that we are still on this side of verse 30. There is nothing in this context that indicates a change in time or place that is being described. This section is still speaking of the destruction of the temple and that Old Testament religion. But could that tribulation be that bad? Let us hear from the historian Josephus one more time. Here again, the commentator Marcellus Kick quotes Josephus in these words on page 113 of his book. But the famine was too hard for all other passions, in so much that children pulled the very morsel that their father were eating out of their mouths. And what still more to be pitied, so did the others do as to their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hand, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. Commentator Kirk also, again, continued in his same book on page 114, tells how that many parents even cooked and ate their own children, claiming that they were literally starving. That commentator Kick also, in again his book, again on page 119, again quotes Josephus this way, quote, "As to those who sought to escape to the Romans, this was their experience. They were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the walls of the city. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred that they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught, one after one way and another, to the crosses by the way of jest, when their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies." Notice, beloved, what the parallel passage in Matthew speaks of praying for. That is, Matthew 24, verses 20 and 21 says, quote, "But pray that your flight may not be on the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Now, those local circumstances were applying then in Israel. That is, there was a Sabbath day journey for them. If this warning was after the rapture, at the end of the world, there would be no reason for Christians to fleeing to the hills or the mountains, and so on. Notice also that both Matthew and Mark passages speak of the fact that so much tribulation will ever again happen. Did I say the word no? That no such tribulation will ever again happen. There would be no reason for this if it described something that took place at the end of the world. Once again, these phrases speak of intensity and not of extent or quantity. Certainly, it did not measure up in quantity to the Jews' experience under Hitler, nor to the Russians' experience under Stalin. Intensity has never been equaled, no, nor ever will it be. Before the coming of the Romans, there was a civil war in Judah, which led to the formation of three factions. Those Hebrews inflicted great horror upon each other. They had saved provisions to last for several years, but those factions then literally burned those provisions. Therefore, a terrible famine followed. Those three factions attacked those with food, and mothers even cooked and ate their own infants. They slaughtered thousands who wouldn't do things their way. The Pax Romana required everyone to live in peace. But the three factions fought that civil war in Judah, which was the very reason that the Romans came to destroy that city and that temple. Those Israelites truly expected that Jehovah God would deliver them then. But when no deliverance came, there was intense anguish. Now, this text indicated that the Israelites had a hopelessness. Jesus had taught that there would appear no other Messiah than Jesus. More, this is what Jesus taught in verse 21 through 23, quote, "And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Jesus had taught that Messiahs would come. Jesus had taught that false signs would be performed. Jesus had taught that false prophecies would be given. Once again, in the parallel passage, Jesus made it clear in Matthew 24, verse 24, quote, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Still, those Israelites had messianic expectations. They prayed for him to come. They claimed to be him. When Messiah comes again, Jesus will be as often and obvious as the flashing of lightning. That second coming of Jesus will not be suddenness, but a manifestation of the event is taught in this metaphor. Finally, this text tells us that Jesus' words give comfort to the true believer. The elect, instructed by Jehovah God's word, cannot be misled. Jesus' warning has been given. Now, this parallel passage tells us more in Luke 21, verse 24, this way, quote, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, this text gives us this comfort in verse 24, quote, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Oh, beloved, tradition says that the Christians, remembering Jesus' teaching, fled to the mountains, and none of them were killed in Jerusalem. Well, that's the third point. Shorter conclusion. Beloved, this passage was primarily a warning to Israel and to the Christians in that day. Israel received an awesome warning for rejecting the Messiah. Israel itself had been rejected, fulfilling the warning concerning the coming covenant judgment. For individual Israelites, there was still time to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. For Christians, they were to be warned. And when the abomination of desolation appeared, they fled for their lives. In 70 AD, the Roman army came, and the temple was destroyed, and Judaism as a biblical religion ceased to function. Christians who believed and obeyed Jesus' word were saved spiritually and also physically. The destruction of Jerusalem was a time of intense tribulation. That physical destruction was a type of Jehovah God's judgment on the unbelieving world. That time will not be a foreign army who will conquer the world. That time will be Christ's second coming with his angels instead. Those who have believed and obeyed Jesus' word will be saved. Those who have rejected Jesus, they will be judged not with great tribulation, but in eternal hell. Oh, beloved, let us rejoice that we know Jesus' word and that we seek to obey it so that we will hear him say to us then, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Still, there is tribulation while we are in the world, but there will be no future great tribulation, and still there is comfort for those who flee to Jesus in faith and obedience. Let's pray. Father, there indeed many look for a great tribulation before the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus tells us that another great tribulation will never be. While we do face tribulation, Father, in the world, teach us to flee more and more to Jesus, faith and in obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the hymn.